Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 20. In verses 41 through 44, this can be found on page 897 of the Pew Bible. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has been questioned. He's been challenged, and particularly in this last week of his life, before his death and resurrection, he's been challenged on every point, and now he's the one who is challenging. So let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word to us. Luke chapter 20 and verses 41 through 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would be present with us, that we would not be wise in our own eyes, and that we would no longer have a misconception about the person of your Son in our lives and the demands of the gospel upon us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bless us now as we have time in your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question before us in this portion of the gospel and where Jesus is that there's no more questions. We saw this last week as Jesus had answered the questions of the Sadducees concerning marriage and eternal life. He spoke of the glory of that age to come and what it means and what it will mean for all who are worthy to attain that, who have been made worthy to attain that by believing in God's Son. Jesus has answered the skeptics. He's answered his enemies. And notice in verses 39 through 40, some were happy with what he said because there was division within the religious leadership of Israel at that day. "Teacher, you have spoken well," some of the scribes answered. But notice in verse 40, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." Now, he would be questioned ultimately during his mock trials, but they weren't real questions. He would say that he is truly the Son of God, and that would lead him to be slapped, to be spit upon, to be ultimately nailed to a tree, all in God's purposes so that you might be forgiven of your sins. But what Jesus is saying to us this morning and what he's turning to them, notice in verse 41, "Then he said to them," is the question of lordship. In Jesus' version of the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Very sobering question. We say Jesus is our Savior, and we say Jesus is our Lord, but do we do what I say? Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, it'd be like one who built a house on a foundation that's rock. But those who do not listen to my word are those like who built a house upon sand. And when storms come, that house will be knocked over and destroyed, and great will it be its destruction." And so the question is, do we confess Jesus as Lord, but not follow what he says? Do not do what he says. Jesus has been impressing this upon his hearers and his disciples throughout his 3 years of ministry, but particularly in this journey to Jerusalem since chapter 9. He's talked to them about having him as Lord and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That it's not just something we profess with our lips, but there's no change in our lives. He called upon people to repent, to take to heart the seriousness of the judgment to come. Whether it's the tower in Siloam or whether it's Pilate wiping out a group of worshipers at the temple, Jesus said, repent lest these things happen to you too. Acts, Luke chapter 9, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, confess him not only as Savior, but as Lord. I'm no longer my own, but I've been bought with a price, as the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Bought with the blood of Christ. And we belong to Jesus. And this is the great challenge for us in our discipleship. It's the great challenge for particularly Jesus' disciples in this week of great high mountain experiences of hosannas, and he's the son of David, he's entered into Jerusalem, is he going to ascend to the throne of David now? Are the Roman authorities and the shackles and the oppression and the taxes going to be cast out of the promised land? That David once again would rule and Israel would be back in its glory. All these misconceptions of the Messiah are going on in the hearts and minds of Jesus' followers in that day. But it's a misconception that we're in danger of incorporating too. Yes, Jesus died for my sins, but he's not really interested in how I actually live. No. No, he's actually very interested in how we live. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the righteous one sent into this world to be our Lord and our Savior. And so all these things weigh upon us as we consider this text that is before us, and which we'll look at this morning as we see Jesus pressing home to his followers the need to submit to him, not only as Savior, but as Lord of all. Look at it in three parts. It's not a long text. We'll look at it in these three parts. First of all, what they say. And then secondly, what David says. And then thirdly, what the Lord says. And so first of all, what they say. What they say. This is found in verse 41. In verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? How is it they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, again, as I just made my comments concerning what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people, there's a tendency throughout the whole Testament, New Testament, or I should say a description of the people of God and those who weren't truly the people of God, of misunderstanding who God is all along. If you're reading through the Bible and you're in 1 Samuel like I am through Robert Murray McShane's Bible read-through, you're looking at evidence of this. In 1 Samuel, the people of God has said to Samuel, give us a king like the nations. They were tired of constantly being overrun by the Philistines and other nations, and overrunning, by the way, which was a result of their failure to submit to Yahweh as king in the promised land. It's on display in all of its inglorious sinfulness in the book of Judges. The Lord had prepared them to enter into the promised land. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy. Once they got into the land, they forgot the Lord. First Judges chapters 2 and 3. They forgot the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Scary, scary language. And so God would bring into their life affliction. He would chastise them with the nations around them, the very nations they were supposed to defeat. They were to be like the Lord, and yet they were being conformed to the Canaanites. And so God would judge them, and then they would cry out to the Lord in repentance. God would raise up a deliverer, whether it was Gideon or Samson, or Jephthah, and then the people would just go back to their old ways of not having Yahweh as Lord and King. And so finally, by 1 Samuel, we see the people wanting a king. They won't submit to the Lord. They won't submit to God's word. They say, give us a king like the nations. Samuel, you'll remember, grieves over this. The Lord says, don't grieve. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as king over their lives. And so he says, give them a king like the nations. And so they pick one man, or I should say the Lord calls one man who's head and shoulders above the rest. He's very handsome. His name is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. But he's a king like the kings of the other nations. And I bring this up because we see here in 1 Samuel evidence of the people's perception of what it means to have a deliverer, a Messiah, a Christ, as Jesus says here in verse 41. How do they say that the Christ is David's son? Like the people of God during the time of Samuel, they wanted a Savior, a Christ, a Messiah, a deliverer, but not a king, not one that would rule over their lives. And so Saul evidenced that he was not a king after God's own heart. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 13 in verses 13 and 14. Saul ends up not waiting on the Lord and disobeying his commandments. God said to wipe out the Amalekites. I think I'm mispronouncing that. But he does not. He keeps the king and he allows the people to keep the choice of the goods that they had plundered. And so Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a picture of all of our hearts. We want the Christ, but we don't want the king. We want the salvation, but don't want the authority over our lives, the lordship over our lives. And that's what we see going on here in Jesus' question. This is what lies behind his inquiry to those who had previously been inquiring of him. He says to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? He's getting to this whole issue of what they understand salvation to be. He's been teaching it all along. Their hopes is that he is the king. Hosanna to the son of David. And certainly this understanding is not all tainted with a false understanding of the relationship of the people of God with their God, with their king. For Scripture bears witness that the Messiah would be the son of David. We see this in Acts chapter 18, or Luke 18, we saw this with the blind man Bartimaeus upon the side of the road. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And others told him to be quiet, and he cried out evermore, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus' theology was very good. He knew that it was truly the Messiah, the promised one, the one who in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 59 and 61 would give back sight to the blind. Bartimaeus, though physically blind, was not spiritually blind. He knew that the Messiah could heal his blindness. And he was right to cry out, Son of David. It would be the Son of David. It would be the Messianic Shepherd King of Israel who would bring about healing. Jesus spoke about that in Luke chapter 4 when he began his ministry. He preached from Isaiah chapter 61. Talked about healing the brokenhearted, giving sight to the blind, the favorable year of the Lord. All these things promised and fulfilled throughout his 3 years of ministry. Proclamation and deeds of mercy. And so the blind were seen. Were able to see, leopards were clean, the paralyzed were enabled to walk, the dead were given back to their mothers. all these things because he truly is the Son of David. He's the Messiah who can bring about healing. And so the whole Old Testament does speak of this great truth. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of this child being born to us, a son being given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, the Messiah would be a king. He would be the Son of David. He would be the Deliverer. And so it was right for the people of God to understand this, that Christ is David's Son. Throughout the Old Testament, this is the testimony, but also in the beginning of the Gospel. We see this in chapter 1, Mary's Christmas carol, and the preaching of Gabriel to Mary, that the Messiah would come, would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of David also. And so what they say is true. The Messiah would be the Son of David. But he would not only be the Son of David. He would also be the Son of God. And this is what we see in Jesus saying next in our second point. What did David say? What actually did David say? Notice this in verses 42-43. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstools, a footstool for your feet." Now, it's for no small reason that this is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to over 27 times. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, references this great truth, speaking that the promise to David of a king that would reign upon his throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 16, is true in Jesus Christ. That God has raised up Jesus Christ and he's anointing him not only as Christ, but as Lord. And for this reason, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary said this, "Psalm 110 is about a divine king, a king who has been placed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule over the entire earth." Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that's what's going on presently. We might not see it with eyes, physical eyes, but that is what's going on. That Christ is reigning and extending his spiritual rule throughout the entire earth. Significantly, Psalm 110, writes Boyce, teaches that this divine messianic figure is to be a priest performing priestly functions, and that additionally he is to be judge who at the end of time will pronounce a final judgment on the nations and the peoples of earth. And that's what exactly we heard read, and when we read Psalm 110, it's in authority. And so what's David saying here? And why is Jesus pointing to this? Notice what he says here. David, and notice he says in the book of Psalms, ascribing this to David, authorship to David. He says, first of all, the Lord said to my Lord. This is the question that Jesus ends up putting before him, before his hearers in verse 44. What does David mean by this? The Lord said to my Lord. Well, you notice in your Bibles that the first Lord is all in capitals. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then the second Lord is in capital L and then lowercase O, R, D. In the Hebrew, the first Lord there is a reference to Yahweh, to Jehovah. It's what we saw last week in our first reading. And as Jesus referenced what Moses taught in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was going to the people of God, going back to the rulers and the elders of Israel, back into the land of Egypt to tell them that the Lord had sent Moses to be the one who would lead the people out of Egypt. Moses said, "What if the people ask me your name?" And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord said, "You'll say to the people, I am who I am. I am has sent you. This is my memorial name for all generations." And that name, I am, is brought into our English in those four letters capitalized, capital O, capital R, capital D, L-O-R-D. And so the first person being referenced here in David's Psalm is Yahweh. But what about the second? Notice what it says. The Lord said to my Lord. Now this word in the Hebrew is the word Adonai. Adonai refers to an individual greater than the speaker. Notice what David is saying. Jesus says this is David speaking, and he's saying the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord, David says. And so he's speaking about someone who is greater than David. And in the English, we have the word Lord. In the Hebrew, it means Adonai, means sovereign one or mighty one. It's a title, or it's a title, if you will, for the name of God, Adonai. And so what David is pointing to is an early proof text, if you will, for the triune God that there is, that there's persons in the Godhead. Davis is confessing that the Lord Yahweh is speaking to the Lord Adonai, who is ultimately David's Lord. Boyce writes this, "So here is a case of David citing a word of God in which God tells another personage who is greater than David to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This person can only be divine Messiah, who is Jesus Christ." Notice how this is brought out. "The Lord said to my Lord," and he's anointed him, as we see in Psalm 110. So he's the Christ, but he's greater than just a human deliverer. He's also divine. Notice what David also says, "Sit at my right hand." Sit at my right hand. You know, this speaks of language we don't really think about it in our term, especially in our form of government here in the United States of America. But that to sit at the right hand of authority on high is to share in the reign of the one who is the ruler. Again, Boyce says this, Psalm 101 verse 1 also speaks of the Messiah's position at the right hand of God in heaven and his lordship over all things in heaven on earth. He says, this sitting at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool speaks of Christ sharing in the reign of Yahweh and yet ruling on equal terms with the Father. We have it in our Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of high. In the ancient world, to sit at a person's right hand was to occupy the place of honor. A seat at the right hand of the host was a place of honor at dinner. But to sit at a king's right hand was more than honor. It was to share in his rule. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power, like a son ruling with his father. And this is what Jesus has done since his resurrection and ascension. And so Jesus is pointing to Psalm 110. He's showing us that there's a distinction. He's getting the wheels turning of his hearers' minds to consider what Psalm 110 really is saying. For it's a Psalm of David, yet David is referencing two people, two persons, Yahweh and Adonai. Ultimately, that he's Lord, that David has a Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul said of these two persons in his letter to the church at Philippi. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he said, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, the Lord says to my Lord," that from all eternity, Jesus shared in the glory of the Father. Remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17? "Return to me the glory I've shared with you from all eternity," in his high priestly prayer. This is what Paul's unpacking in Philippians chapter 2. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, for this reason of Christ condescending to come into this world, to take on our flesh, not to become God, but to become the God-man, to ultimately become the only mediator between sinners and a holy God, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross for you. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's ultimately what David saw in his prophetic understanding of the Messiah who would come. That it's not only the Yahweh the Father, it's also the Son of God who would come, who ultimately would put all his enemies would be put under his footstool, that he sits reigning enthroned as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. And in the fullness of time and later in that week, he made an atonement for sin, that all who would confess him as Lord would have salvation to the glory of the Father. What a tremendous gulf, writes Boyce, in the people's understanding of the Messiah, the people's understanding of Jesus. He fed them, he healed them, he preached of the kingdom of God, he made light of the Pharisees, which probably helped the everyday commoner to feel a little better about themselves. He talked about grace for sinners. He preached the good news to prostitutes, to drunkards. He touched lepers. He healed the sick. He had compassion upon widows. All these things he evidenced that he was truly the Son of David, but that he was also the Son of God. But the gulf between who he truly is and what the people understood of him was a big gulf. They would later in the week, many of them, be egged on, if you will, to say, crucify him. We will not have him as king. We have Caesar alone as king. Jewish Orthodox believers of sorts, denying God's anointed, God's one and only Son, the one Psalm 2 David prophesied about. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All who fly to him for refuge will be saved from the wrath to come. All this David is saying here in this psalm he has written of the Savior who would come, who is also Lord. It's that Savior that ultimately did come. It's to his voice that we are called and encouraged to heed, as we see in our final point. What did Jesus say? What Jesus says? We see this in verse 44. There's Jesus asking the question as a good rabbi. He has asked the question, he has made the observation, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? And then he unpacks the word of God. He does exegetical work in the book of Psalms here and doesn't necessarily unpack it, but here in verse 44, he gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son? How is he his son? Again, James Boyce writes this, Jesus' words turn an apparently easy question into a profound and searching question. No father calls a son his Lord. Dads, I see nods of confirmation of sort. No father calls his son Lord. And no son should make that demand of his father, by the way. Sons are subservient to fathers. That's how God has created us. That's how he ordained the fabric of the family. Children are, what are children to do in the fifth commandment? But honor their fathers and mothers. Boyce goes on to say, therefore, if David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, it could only be because the one to come would be somehow greater than David. That's what David's getting at. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Brothers and sisters, because the Messiah prophesied, the son of David who gave sight back to Bartimaeus, is also the son of God. He is not only David's greater son, but he is greater than David himself. He's greater than David himself. The answer to the question, right, boys, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? As Matthew's account words it, must therefore be he is both the son of David and the son of God. In other words, it must be the exact teaching Paul develops in his opening words in Romans chapter 1, where he writes that Jesus, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Notice what Paul is saying there to the church at Rome. He's saying by his human nature, biologically, a descendant of David. He was born of a virgin. Mary was of the line of David. We see this in the two genealogies of sorts in Luke and Matthew's gospel, particularly Luke's gospel. He was truly biologically born of a virgin, Mary, of the line of David. But notice what Paul is not saying, that he was born to be the Son of God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he says this, through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. From all eternity, the Son of God, having no beginning. In fact, he was there in the beginning. He created all things, and all things were created by him and for him, and they exist for him. Because he's not only Savior, but he's Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is the Creator and he is the Redeemer. He sustains the whole world by the power of his word, as the author of Hebrews says at the beginning of his sermon, of his letter. Jesus asked the question, how can he be both Son and Lord? And the answer has everything to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our ongoing sanctification. It has everything to do with our eminent glorification. That Jesus Christ is the God-man. That he alone could bring about salvation for sinners. He alone could cross the gulf between the holiness of God and rebels against the king. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 20 in the earlier verses about the owner of the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard's son being murdered. Well, God had ordained that murder. He ordained the events of the week that are lied ahead of when Jesus was there in Jerusalem, ultimately to be brought to the point where Jesus Christ would procure salvation. Yes, he would be denied. Yes, they would say, give him over to crucifixion. We'll have Caesar alone as king. He is not our king. They did not take ownership for him. But in God's amazing redemptive work, he brought about the salvation of his enemies. Many there who said, crucify him later, when Peter would preach on a day of Pentecost, would be pricked to the heart and would cry out, what must I do to be saved? And they would believe in the Messiah who was the Son of God. It would be Peter who would preach from this very text, along with many other texts, that Jesus Christ is both the Messiah and the Lord. And that there's salvation in no other name given to man under heaven, but in Jesus Christ. And all would bow their knee to King Jesus and confess him as Lord. This is what's behind Jesus' question here to his hearers and to his disciples, not only to his enemies, but to all of us here this morning. How is he his son? Well, the answer is that he's the son of David. But he's also the Son of God. And is he Lord of your life too? He was David's Lord. And David sought to follow him. He said, I've set the Lord always at my right hand. Therefore I shall not be shaken. In Psalm 27. Have you set the Lord before you always also? Do you live for him day and night? Is your days in His hand? Is He King of your life? Is He the one you long to see come for you and to bring you ultimately to where He is? Have you confessed Him as Savior? But have you confessed Him as Lord? This is the essence of true Christianity. Boyce writes this, He is the Lord because He is. You ought to turn from all known sin and follow Him. You may dispute His claims, millions do, but if they are true, if Jesus is who He claimed to be, there is no reasonable or right option open to you other than your complete allegiance to Him. That is what's put before us. Jesus, knowing the hearts of His disciples, but knowing the hearts of His disciples in every age, puts that before us. He is both the Son of David and the Son of God. This is what Jesus said in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the creator of David, and yet in His incarnation He came from David. And for all who look by faith to Him, He is the bright morning star. And is He your King? And is He your Lord? And have you confessed Him as Savior but not yet as Lord? The one who is Savior is Lord. The one who is Savior and is Lord is not confused. You should not be confused either. For the Lord calls us to submit to Him. And so the Apostle Paul, and I read this in conclusion, in the latter verses of chapter 2 of Philippians, says this, So then, my beloved, those who have confessed and bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord, as King of all, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not earn your salvation, but work out your salvation that He's also already purchased for you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the Gospel of Luke and how Your Holy Spirit has led us to this point. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of our hearts and in our minds, that we would make no mistake of who Your Son is. Yes, the promised Messianic Shepherd King from the line of David, yet Your one and only Son, God of gods. And we pray that our hearts would be submissive to Him as Lord of all. We pray that You would break any strangleholds within any life here this morning that would not submit to Him, even at this hour, as Lord, confessing Him as Lord and knowing that You raised Him from the dead, that He did go to the cross to die for our sins, and He's risen triumphantly, and He is seated at the right hand in session, reigning and ruling over His church and extending His rule to the ends of the earth. Father, may we be partakers of His grace. May we be participants in the work of the gospel as the world sees us submissive to the Lordship of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.